Oh, just want to welcome you all to Island Bible Chapel here this morning. It was a very appropriate hymn, I think, to end with there, especially in view of the week that we've just had. If you're a news junkie at all like me, you probably find every time you look at the news, you couldn't escape it. It was either something to do with coronavirus and the increase in the number, or the stock market was just suffering record losses and all the rest of it. And what I find is it's really nice this morning to gather here this morning to kind of put all that stuff aside and focus on the one who is our one foundation, the one who's the cornerstone of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So from here on in, I'm not going to say one more word about the coronavirus. We're going to continue our study this morning in 1 Peter, and I was just thinking before I embarked on doing this that I was thinking back of when I first became a Christian, and that was a long time ago, back in 1977. But when that happened, one of the best things to happen to me at the time was that I very quickly came under the influence of a lot of older, more experienced Christians. And when I say older, I don't just mean my parents' age. Some of them were my grandparents' age. And one of the things that impressed me about them was the fact that they seemed so knowledgeable and understanding about the Word of God. They knew and understood it so well. And what was perhaps surprising initially to me was that most of them didn't have much in the way of a formal education. Some of them had never even finished high school. And yet they knew the scriptures so well, they could cross-reference stuff, and they understood what they were talking about. And it got me thinking, how did this happen? Well, I think what happened was that the Holy Spirit got a hold of them, and they were open to the Spirit's leading, and what it did was it inspired them to have a desire to get into the Word and study it and understand it well so that they could talk about it. And I mention that because I was thinking about Peter as a writer in the scriptures. And sometimes when we think of Peter and compare him to Paul, we tend to think of Paul as being the one with the deep thinker, the one with the complex thoughts and all of the rest of it. And he was. Peter, we tend to think of him more in terms of, well, he was a fisherman. He may have been educated, but not like Paul. And when we see Peter's actions in the gospel, we know that he often spoke and acted before he thought. You know, he was an impetuous kind of guy. So we don't automatically associate him with deep thinking. But you're going to find in the scriptures, and particularly in this chapter, that impression would be wrong. He was a very deep thinker. He knew his scriptures very well. Even Paul mentions on one occasion that he found Peter at times hard to understand, because some of his thoughts are so deep. So some of the things we're going to look at this morning, in theological terms, they're somewhat technical. So you're going to have to bear with me. I might even go 5 minutes overtime trying to get through this, but you'll have to forgive me that. Hey, that's 5 minutes longer. You don't have to go home and think about coronavirus again. Oh, I said it. Anyway, we're going to start at verses 1-3 in chapter 2. Peter says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, when Peter starts this with the first word being therefore, you know he's referring to something in the previous chapter. And what he's doing here is he's describing what we should do in response to many of the privileges and blessings that he's described in the previous chapter. So for example, verse 23, he talks about us being born again of incorruptible seed. That's a tremendous privilege if you think of all the implications of that. And so then what he says is that in view of that, we're supposed to set aside all of these bad traits, bad actions that we see in verse 1. And when you look at them, you see quite quickly that these things are totally incompatible with spiritual growth. You know, how are you going to grow spiritually if we're malicious or deceitful or hypocritical? You can't. So it makes sense to set those aside. But at the same time, we also have to recognize that this milk that he's talking that we should desire in verse 2 is totally compatible with spiritual growth. In fact, I would suggest it's absolutely necessary. Now, there are a couple other places in the New Testament where the Word of God is compared to milk, and it's often done in comparing that to meat. And so the idea there is that when you're new to the faith, you have to take in the milk of the Word, which would include the basic fundamental things we need to know as Christians, like who Jesus was, what he's done for us, and what that means to our lives. And then once we understand that, we move on to the so-called meat, which is more complicated stuff to understand. But Peter's not talking about that at all. What Peter is doing, the point he's making, is that we should crave the milk of the Word, in other words, the Word, just like a newborn baby craves milk. And I'm sure most of you have seen how a hungry newborn reacts when he or she sees the source of the milk, whether it be the bottle or the breast. You know, they just are getting all excited and the lips start going like that. And that's exactly what we would expect to see. If the newborn didn't do that, we'd start to wonder, what's wrong here? Is he sick? You know, we'd know right away that something isn't the way it should be. Well, I suspect that's exactly how it should be with respect to a person who professes to be a Christian. If that person gives no evidence of a desire to study the Word of God and to meditate on it, then I think we'd be right to start to wonder what's going on. Something's not quite right here. Something isn't exactly as it seems to be. And so should keep that in mind. This is something that a genuine Christian should demonstrate. Now, verses 4 to 8, which I'm going to read in a second, this is where we start to get into the heavy-duty stuff. And you're going to see that Peter introduces us to a long extended metaphor. A metaphor is just something where you're comparing something to something else. So let's read it and let's enjoy what he has to say. He says, coming to him, that is Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. So there's a lot of stuff in this. So let's start working through it. So he starts out by introducing us to the first metaphor, and I suspect that this first metaphor is what we might call a paradox. He presents Jesus Christ as a living stone. Now, have you ever seen any stones that are alive? No. The only one that I thought was alive turned out to be a turtle that looked like a stone. But generally speaking, stones are inanimate objects, and yet he's presented as being living. And that's kind of a paradox because stones don't normally live. So Jesus is a living stone, but he's also implying that Jesus is a life-giving stone. And why I say that is because he presents us, the Christians, in verse 5, as living stones. Now, of course, if we're stones, we're dead, but if we're alive, we've been made alive by somebody, and that has to be the living stone. So he's a living stone and a life-giving stone. But then the metaphor continues on. He also presents us as being used to build up this spiritual house. It's like we Christians are the walls. We'll be making up the walls of this spiritual house. And not only that, we'll also be the priests within that spiritual house. So this is quite a metaphor. I mean, he's really taking it a long way. Now, in order to understand it, though, I think what we have to recognize is where the language Peter uses is coming from. What it is what I would call Jewish temple language. You see, for the Jews, the temple was the spiritual house. Remember, the first temple they had was the one that Solomon built. And for them, this was their crowning glory. It was the place where the glory of God dwelt. It's the place where they went to meet God in a rather unique way. It's the place where the priests worked and they offered sacrifices to make themselves and the people acceptable to God. So for the Israelites, the Jews, the temple, it was the place, the spiritual place. Now Peter takes that language because, remember, he's writing to Christians who are primarily Jewish. So they know where he's coming from. So he takes that language and then applies it to a situation where he says, you people, the people of God, you are now that house. And not only that, you get to be priests functioning within that house. What I'm going to do now is I want to look at this idea of priesthood in the Bible. Who were the priests of God in the Bible? Well, let's think back to the time of Adam. From the time of Adam up to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the so-called patriarchs, generally the priest was the head of the household. So it would be the father, the husband. He'd be the one offering sacrifices on behalf of the family. And there are a number of examples of Abraham and Jacob in particular doing that. So we know that that's how it was. There was only one exception that I can think of to that, and that was Melchizedek. And he was a unique priest in that he was the priest of a whole city. But otherwise, it was generally the head of the household was the priest. This continued on until the Israelites were then they moved to Egypt. Remember, Jacob and his descendants went to Egypt. And as far as we know, at least for the first part of the time they were there, this practice probably continued on. But I think we can be pretty sure that near the end of it, they were there for over 400 years, it probably was stopped. And why I say that was because there was a Pharaoh who came in who was, you might call him the bad Pharaoh, who put the Israelites into slavery, demanded work from them, and I suspect he wouldn't let them offer sacrifices anymore. And the reason I say that was because when Moses went to that Pharaoh to get him to let my people go, one of the first requests he made was, we want to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we can sacrifice to the Lord. Now, that wouldn't make a lot of sense if they were already allowed to sacrifice in Egypt. So that's why I suspect that it wasn't allowed anymore. Well, of course, we know that Moses ended up taking the people out of the land of Egypt forever, for good. And once they were out in the wilderness, then God visited them and he gave them his law. And part of what was involved in him giving that law was God changing up the priesthood. And so now instead of the head of the household being the priest for the family, God designated a whole tribe of Israel, the tribe of Levi, to be the priestly tribe. Priests could only come from that tribe. And this continued on, actually, until Jesus came. And once Jesus came, and then he died, he rose again, and then the church was started, the priesthood changed once more. And so now what Peter is introducing to us is the concept of the Christians being the priests. All of us as individuals, male and female, are priests. He designates us as a holy priesthood, as you see in verse 5. And in that role of holy priest, we get to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, next question you might wonder is, well, what kind of sacrifices do I offer? I don't think any of us goes home and offers cows or sheep or anything like that in sacrifice to the Lord. Well, that's not the kind of sacrifice that God is expecting. If you were to read Romans chapters 12 and 15, and Hebrews 13, you'll see scattered through those a list of the sacrifices we as Christians offer. And they would include things such as our bodies as living sacrifices from Romans 12, 1. They would include the fruit of our lips giving praise to the Lord So praising God in worship is viewed by God as being a sacrifice that we as priests can offer him. It also talks about our good works, our resources, our service. All of these things are sacrifices we offer in our role as holy priests. Now, a little bit later, you're going to see that Peter talks about Christians being royal priests. So when we get to that, I'll talk some more about that. So we're not finished with this idea of priesthood. But in verse 6, he continues on with this metaphor. And you see that Jesus Christ is not only a living stone, but he's the cornerstone. So you might wonder, well, what's a cornerstone? If you could just bring up the picture there, the back. Here's a picture of a cornerstone. This is in South Africa, and in a church in South Africa. And it's basically, in Bible times and even in more modern times, the cornerstone was a stone that was set at one corner as part of the foundation of the building. And it was unique. It had a unique shape. And from that cornerstone, the shape of that determined the shape of the rest of the building. So it was absolutely critical as far as the status of the rest of the building. The building was founded on it, and its shape came from it. Just like Jesus Christ and his church. He's the cornerstone of the church. And we all rest on him as a foundation. Now, he then gives three quotes about this cornerstone. The first one you see in verse 6 is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 28. And in that, it's talking about the fact that he's elect, which means he's chosen by God, and he's precious in God's eyes. And then at the top of verse 7, he says, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. So to God and to us, Jesus as cornerstone is precious. We appreciate what all of that means. But then in verses 7 and 8, he begins to talk about what he is to those who don't believe in him. They have a much more negative perception of who Jesus Christ is. And so you'll see verse 7 here, for example, is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. And then the next one is a quote from Isaiah 8:14. And you can see how adept Peter is at using Old Testament scriptures to prove the points that he wants to make to the Christians. As we look at these three quotes, again, we have to admit that the language and the context is distinctly Israelite. It's Jewish again. And I think, given the topic here, it's quite appropriate that he uses this, because his topic for verses 7 and 8 is rejection. And if you look at Israelite history, you'll see that they have a history basically of rejecting God. I mean, I was thinking about it just recently. Right from the moment that God was even giving them the law, Moses was up on the mountain, God's giving him the law, and what were they doing at the same time? Building a golden calf down below and worshiping it. So they didn't, you know, God's just in the process of giving them a law, and they're rejecting him already. They actually prayed to that calf, stating that the calf was the one that got them out of Egypt. Like, really? And then from then on, their history was one of rejection. God would send prophets to them over and over again, and they'd, for the most part, they'd reject their counsel. And it all culminated with the rejection of their Messiah. They rejected Jesus Christ as well. And it talks in here of them being disobedient and offended. Why were they offended at Jesus? Well, I think a big part of the reason was because he wasn't what they expected. The Jews at that time when Jesus came were expecting a conquering Messiah. Remember, they had been under the dominion of Gentile nations for hundreds of years now. They were sick and tired of it, which is, you know, not hard to understand. And so they wanted him to come and kick out the Romans and put them back in their rightful place. But that's not what he did come to eventually do that, but that's not what he came to do initially. I mean, initially what he did was he kind of stirred things up in the religious community by showing what they were doing that was wrong. And what they didn't know, and only he knew, was that he was also coming as a suffering Messiah. He needed to suffer for the sins of his people first. And that's not what they were looking for. So they were offended. And Jesus, of course, knew that. That's why he said in Luke chapter 7, I think, he said, "Blessed are those who are not offended at me, who look beyond, you know, what your expectations are and look at me for what I'm really here to do." And so we see that because they were disobedient and they were offended at him, it says in verse 7, they stumbled being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. Now, what does that mean? What it basically means is that because of their disobedience and their offense, it was guaranteed, it was a given that they were going to stumble. There was no other way this could go. To help you understand that concept, just imagine that maybe you're a parent and you've got some older kids who always disobey, you know, over and over, that constantly disobedient to you. And then when you try to correct them, they act offended. Like, how dare you try to change my behavior? Well, you don't have to be a genius to figure out how those kids are likely going to turn out as adults, do you? It's pretty much a given how it's going to happen unless something miraculous happens. Well, that's basically what Peter is saying here. Given the behavior of the religious leaders and their response to Jesus, it was a given that they were going to stumble. Okay, now let's move on to verses 9 and 10, where we go to something a little more positive. And here Peter's talking about the Christians. And he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." These two verses, you could probably do a whole sermon on that, but we don't have time, so I'm going to give you kind of a brief synopsis of what's here. But basically what we see here are three privileges or blessings that Christians have, but you're going to notice that they're all related to Jewish or Israelite privileges and blessings. And that's because they are exactly what was promised to the Israelites. If you could just bring up the next slide there, and you'll see a couple of quotes from the Old Testament here. Now let's read through them. From Deuteronomy 7:6, this is a promise to the Israelites. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And then Exodus 19:6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now compare the language there with what Peter's saying here in his letter. It's the same stuff. We as Christians now possess the same promises that were made to the Israelites hundreds and hundreds of years before. I want to focus for a moment on this idea of royal priesthood. That's from the Exodus 19 section. He says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests." We've seen that we're already a holy priesthood, but now we're called a royal priesthood. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, as belonging to the holy priesthood, we see that our role is to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. But once you introduce the concept of royalty, you introduce the concept of rule. Royals rule. That's what kings and queens and judges do. Let me just explain something to you about the role of priests and kings in the Old Testament. Before there was ever a king in Israel, sometimes, on some occasions, you had both leadership and ruling and priesthood embodied in one person. And it was okay with God. So I'm thinking of somebody like Samuel. Samuel was the judge of Israel, but he was also the priest. And before him was Eli, same thing, judge and priest. Now, some of the other judges, most of them weren't priests, but these two were, and that was okay with God. But once God allowed them to have a king, he then separated out the two roles. None of the kings were allowed to act as priests. Two of them tried, King Saul and King Uzziah both tried to usurp the role of priests, and God punished them big time. Uzziah, you may remember, became a leper for the rest of his life, even for trying to do it. So this was not allowed during the time of the kings. But then now Jesus Christ has come, and he is now viewed as actually possessing both roles again within one person. He's described in the book of Hebrews as our high priest in heaven. He intercedes on behalf of us at the right hand of God. But he's also going to be the king when he comes back to establish his kingdom. He's the Lion of Judah, which is the kingly line for Judah. So Jesus embodies both roles, holy priest and royal priesthood, in one. Now here's where it gets really exciting. Peter views us as the Christians, because we are associated with Christ, we get to assume the same two roles. Remember, we get to inherit everything that Christ has. So he's a holy priest, he's a royal priest, so are we. Now you might be asking me, well, wait a minute, how do we fit into the royal priesthood? I understand our sacrifices making us a holy priest, but how are we going to rule? Well, just to remind you of a couple of scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says to the Christians there, he says, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? I mean, there's a clear statement. The saints, the Christians, someday will be judges over the whole world. And then again in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the saints ruling together with Christ for 1,000 years. So there it is, both roles. We get to do what the kings of Israel and Judah never got to do, that they would have been punished for doing. But we have that tremendous privilege and blessing of assuming those two roles because we belong to Christ. So now, in view of all of that, what are we supposed to do? Well, he starts here from verse 11 almost to the end of the chapter. Peter talks about our conduct in view of who we are with respect to the world and, of course, with respect to God. So with respect to God, we've seen what we are is what's described in verse 9 there. All of these things, the royal priesthood, the chosen nation, and all the rest. With respect to the world, what are we? Well, let's read verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So what Peter is basically saying is that with respect to the world, we're just a bunch of foreigners in a foreign land. With respect to God, we have a high and exalted position. Respect to the world, not so much. And so in view of that, we're supposed to behave in certain ways. And what Peter does in the rest of the chapter is describes three spheres of conduct for us and how we're to act within those spheres. So the first one, I just read verse 11, and then he talks about abstaining from these fleshly lusts. And verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he starts out reminding us that we should be abstaining from these fleshly lusts. Well, what is that? What are they? Well, generally, when we think of the word lust in the Bible, we tend first to think about sexual sins. And of course, that is a part of it. But the word is much broader than that. And what it actually refers to is any over-the-top desire that we have to do or to have things that end up dominating our mind to the point where they push God out. So basically, anything that we want to do or have that becomes an idol to us. And this can include legitimate things. I would say it's perfectly legitimate to have a desire for money in order to pay our bills, you know, and make a living, pay for our kids, and you know, fulfill all our responsibilities. Nothing wrong with wanting money for that. But the moment that desire for money becomes a love of money, it then becomes a lust. And Jesus himself even talks about it. He says you can't love both God and money, because you'll end up hating one and loving the other. So if our desire for money, the legitimate desire, becomes a love for it, we're going to start hating God. And we're going to start pushing him out of our life. And so that's what Peter is talking about here. We need to abstain from any lust that is going to end up doing that. And it's interesting that the reason he presents for doing it, there's a lot of good reasons for abstaining, but the one he talks about is testimony. Our testimony before unbelievers. That word Gentiles, he's talking to Jews, but that's a reference that references any unbeliever. And so what he's saying is that if you end up lusting the way people in the world do, they're going to look at you and say, well, there's no difference between him and me. He calls himself a Christian. Why bother? And that's why he introduces the idea that by our good works, which they observe, they'll end up glorifying God in the day of visitation. Commentators tell us that that day of visitation refers to any day that God visits an unbeliever, either in grace, which leads to their salvation, or in judgment, which is in the future. So let's say that God visits an unbeliever in grace, and they end up getting saved. Well, what Peter is implying is that sometimes part of the reason that they will have got saved is because they will have seen the good works of Christians, and that might have motivated them to get saved. You know, somebody might look at David and Jackie and say, you know what, they're a real fine couple. You know, morally upright and friendly and generous and all the rest. I heard they're Christians. I wonder if that has anything to do with that. And then maybe they start to look into it a bit. And that ends up being the starting point for them getting saved. Well, it says here that when they get saved, they're going to glorify God for the good works in the Christians that they saw that ended up being a motivation for them wanting to look into it in the first place. So it's very important that we look and act somewhat different from the world around us with respect to these lusts. Then verse 13, here's the second sphere. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Again, you could just about create a whole sermon on that, but we'll have to summarize it. But here he's basically talking about submitting to human government. Now, you'll probably remember from Romans 13, we've spoken on that before. Romans 13 reveals to us the fact that God is the one who ordains all human government. And I would suggest to you, he created human government as an institution, one of three institutions, for the purpose of restraining sin. The other two institutions would be the church and the family. Now, of course, none of them is perfect, but because they are there, they act as sort of a check on sin. It doesn't stop it entirely, and of course, we know once you throw it out in some families, things can go pretty bad, but human government is one of those things, and God has decided that even a bad government is better than no government at all. And so what he's saying is that we need to obey the government in the areas where they don't command us to do things that are contrary to God's will. And again, the reason has to do with testimony. There it is. You know, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So the idea here is that there's a lot of things that a Christian can do that would be a bad testimony. I would suggest to you that one of the worst is to end up in jail for committing a crime like assault or theft or fraud or that kind of a thing. It's not too many things we can do that's worse for a testimony than that. And I remember that was always a challenge in the jail when I was doing the jail work, was you'd have people who would profess to be saved, and yet they'd continue on as repeat offenders. You know, every 2-3 years they'd be back in jail for the same kind of things they had done before. Pretty soon you got to wonder, is this guy really a Christian or not? And you'd end up having that kind of conversation. And then Peter also mentions here, kind of in line with that, in verse 16, that we are free, yet not using our liberty as a cloak for vice. What he's referring to is exactly what some of these inmates in the jail were doing. They were basically saying, well, as a Christian now, I'm not under law anymore, so I'm free, I've got liberty. Hey, I've got eternal life, I can't lose it. I can do whatever I want. I can get away with it. What Peter is saying, that's wrong. You know, don't even think of doing that, because it's a terrible testimony to anybody else looking on. And then the last sphere of conduct starts at verse 18. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So here in this last sphere, he's talking about servants and masters. And I guess that would compare to our relationship as employees to employers, kind of the same thing. And when I started on this, I was thinking for a second, what if this was a government document put out to employees to tell them about their relationship with their employer? What would it have in it? Well, one of the things I know it would have in it for sure would be a list of the employee rights. He'd be saying, well, you have the right to do this, and you don't have to do that, and if your employer makes you do it, here's how you can complain and get him in trouble, and you know, on and on it would go. There'd be some list of rights of the employees there. Do you see any rights for servants listed here? I don't see a single one. All I see are responsibilities. And the responsibilities of servants or employees, as we would be, can be summed up in one word: submission. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that of the three spheres here and what we're commanded to do, that's probably the hardest one. And the reason I say that is because it's the one that strikes us as so unfair. Compare it to the other spheres. Sphere one, abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, it's true, we might find that hard to do, but I don't think any of us would argue that it's unfair of God to require that we do that, especially in view of what he's done for us. And then submitting to government, yeah, that can be a challenge at times. But again, I don't know that we'd argue that it was unfair, because after all, everybody's supposed to do that, whether you're an unbeliever or a believer. And most people, for the most part, find it fairly easy to be law-abiding and stay out of jail. So no, I don't think that would be unfair. But here, he's telling us to submit not only to good bosses, but bad ones as well. So that means if your boss exploits you, maybe your boss promises to give you a bonus and then reneges on it, you know, lies to you, or verbally abuses you. Or in those days, masters would even have physically abused their servants at times. Being told to submit? I mean, come on. That's going a little too far, isn't it? That's not fair. I think Peter recognizes what he's saying here and how it'll be perceived. And that's why I think that in this particular sphere, he introduces Jesus Christ as an example of someone who actually did carry on that way, who did submit to others when the situation was incredibly unfair. And his response, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He didn't take vengeance on those people. He didn't try to get them. So Jesus is presented as, like I said, our perfect example of one who can do that. Now, just say a couple brief things about the last two verses. I was going to kind of leave that out, and then I noticed, man, this is a gospel message right there. says, talking about Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Verse 24 there is basically giving us some of that milk of the word. He's talking about Jesus being our substitutionary sacrifice. He's the one who paid the price for our sins on the cross at Calvary. And he did it all in submission, not only to his Father's will, but even in submission to what the people around him were doing. I mean, that's pretty hard to do. I mean, you know, the crucifixion and all of that, yeah, sometimes try to put yourself in his shoes, and especially knowing that he could have blown them away with the word. But he didn't. He endured the whole thing. And that's why he's the perfect example for us. And of course, he's the one as well. It tells us in verse 25, he's basically the one who will shepherd us and guide us so that we can follow in his footsteps. Now, just a couple of concluding thoughts. If you could just bring those up there, I'll just read them. Peter's metaphor and its application reveal to us that we Christians are everything that God intended Israel to be, with some unique twists based on our connection to Christ. Someday Israel will be all that. You know, God hasn't cast them off entirely. Israel will end up being restored. But for now, his church, that's you and I, we fulfill those roles. And secondly, in view of what we are in God's eyes, he has expectations for our conduct. We have responsibilities. All three are described here go against our human nature, but Christ went before us as our example. As our high priest, we can freely approach him for help, intercession, and to confess to him when we fail. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what we've been looking at here this morning, it's just so rich and deep, and it staggers our minds sometimes to as we embark on what Peter has written here, and to imagine that you would give so much understanding and wisdom to one single person. But he wrote it down as you commanded him to, and now we have derived the benefit of it. And we just thank you for the pictures that we see in here. It's a real revelation of what we are in Christ. We know that we have eternal life, but there's depths of understanding of what that implies that Peter presents to us, and we're thankful for it. And we just pray that you will empower us to live the kind of lives, to carry on with the conduct that you expect from us in view of who we are in your eyes. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.